This afternoon, as we will be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews, we're still in the section that was started in chapter 4, towards the end of chapter 4, and goes through the end of chapter 8, looking at how Jesus is greater than the priesthood. We're in part 12 of that particular section, now entering into chapter 8. So let's listen to the entirety of chapter 8 as we hear the Word of God read. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See, that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your voice to us. And we pray, Father, that your word today, by the work of your Spirit, would sink deeply within to our minds and our hearts, our very beings, that we might, that our faith might be strengthened and increased by the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would give us minds and hearts ready to believe, that you'd give us ears and eyes ready to hear and see. We pray that you would give us each, from your word, a fresh and clear understanding of Christ, who is for us wisdom from you, righteousness and sanctification, who is for us our all in all. And would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to the text of Scripture that he might freely declare truth and do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding? And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've been seeing over the last several messages in the book of Hebrews is our author of the text. Ultimately, God is the author, the human author, whoever that was, has been declaring to us the superiority of Christ over the priesthood. He started with Melchizedek, and then he spoke in terms of his being in the order of Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham. Thus Christ would be greater than Abraham, and that the Levitical priest was temporal and passing and could not fulfill that which the law requires, because the priesthood was composed of imperfect people. And the old covenant was mediated through priests who were beset with weakness, priests who were beset with sin. And thus the law could not bring perfection. It was unable to, and the text says actually useless to bring perfection. But rather, someone has come who has been the fulfillment of all that has been promised before, who has brought that perfection. And now moving into chapter 8, we see more of a kind of a summary statement, summarizing how his priesthood is greater and transitioning into this language of how not only is he greater as a priest, the covenant that he brings in, the covenant that he concludes, that he brings into time and space, is a better covenant, a covenant that had been promised long before. Theology, we call it the new covenant, which in reality is the bringing into history the covenant of grace that was promised long ago in the garden. Jesus' priesthood in this text today is superior due to its nature as heavenly and the fact that his work is completed. His priesthood is of a heavenly nature, stemming from the temple built by God himself. The work of the Levitical priests was of an earthly nature related to the earthly temple, or before the temple was built, the tabernacle, which was, though directed by God, built by men. Furthermore, the work of those priests was never done. As long as the priesthood exists, or any individual priest was alive, that work went on. Now he's moving on, and he says here, now the point at which we are saying is this. And he doesn't just simply say the point. He says, essentially, the head, or the main thing of everything we've been saying is leading up to this when it comes to the priesthood. This is the climax of the argument of this part. Everything the apostle has been writing leads up to this point when it comes to the priesthood. You see, we've seen back in chapter 4 and verse 16 and following, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. And then we see in chapter 5, we have a high priest who is head on account of his own reverence. That is, God heard him on the basis of his own reverence, not on the basis of sacrifices offered for sin on his behalf, because he had no sin. Whereas the Levitical priesthood was beset with weaknesses, and they had to offer sins on behalf of themselves before they could offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of others. They had to offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves. This is a high priest next to whom there is no other atonement or sacrifice, going into chapter 6. And a high priest who is the fulfillment of an oath made by God. Remember, when God makes an oath, he not only intends to keep it, but he does keep it, for he can do no other but keep his oath. And he swears upon himself, because there's no one greater for him upon whom to swear. And we have a high priest who is of the order of Melchizedek, one who is outside of the lineage, the genealogy of Israel, but one to whom Abraham, when he was still Abram, offered a tithe. And when he offered that tithe, he offered it on behalf of all who were there in his loins, as it says, including the priesthood. And thus, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And if Christ is the fulfillment of that which Melchizedek pointed to, he is greater than all that came before. We have a high priest who is the antitype or fulfillment of that one who is greater than Abraham. And we have a high priest who has ushered in a new covenant that accomplishes perfection that we looked at last time. And we see that not only does he usher in that new covenant, he himself is the guarantor of that covenant. Language of a guarantor. I was introduced to language on my medical bills when I get them that I was not used to when we got here, that I am the guarantor of the bill. Meaning I'm the one who's going to pay it. I'd never seen that on a medical bill before. It must be a thing relative to that hospital or this area. I don't know. But that meant that I was the one who said, this is going to get paid. When Jesus is the guarantor of that covenant, he's the one who guarantees that it will be accomplished, that it will be kept. And it was kept, and it is kept, and it will be kept. But all of that, each one of those points to this. We have such a high priest who is now seated in the heavenlies. We have such a high priest who is now seated in the heavenlies. Not just a high priest, but hear this word, such. We have such a high priest. One who is like all of this. One who is all of these things. This is not just another high priest, but he is such a high priest. We don't just have a high priest. We don't just have another high priest, but we have such a high priest. One who is absolutely magnificent, and whose work was magnificent and glorious. The author of Hebrews is about to show us all that. Remember back in verse 27 of chapter 7, he said, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That is, he completed his sacrifice having done it once for all. This is important because we're going to hit on this again. Remember, the high priests had to offer sacrifices, and he's going to touch that again continually. And they had to offer sacrifices on behalf of their own sin, the sins of others, for the purpose of life in the land. But also note what it says about him. Not only is he such a high priest, but where he is situated. He is situated in the heavenlies. What is the significance of this? We saw at the beginning of this section in chapter 4, verses 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and it says he is now situated in the heavenlies. What is the significance of this? Did he not carry out the work of his priesthood on earth? Did he not walk the earth? Did he not die a death upon a cross on earth? Was he not born of a woman? All of these are true. So what is the importance of him being situated in the heavenlies, or having also passed through the heavens? Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said to his opponents, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Of course, they thought he was talking about the actual temple, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. What is a temple but the dwelling place of the living God? You see, in his earthly life, death, and resurrection, we see the hidden work of God, a work that has its roots not in an earthly focus, but in a heavenly focus, a life that comes from above. But it is more than that. It has to do with what's also related to his being situated in the heavenlies, that he is sitting at the right hand of God. He is sitting, hear that, he is sitting at the right hand of God. Can any of those above, of the, those three things be described of any of the high priests, that he is such a high, the other high priest, that he is such a high priest, that he is situated in the heavenlies, that he is sitting at the right hand of God? But furthermore, can any of the above three be described by any of the priests, actual or metaphorical, that we turn to today instead of Jesus? Each of us turns to other things all the time. Can any of those things be true of them? But in this language of sitting, we see something else. He has completed his work, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. And he has rested from those labors, having completed them. Remember, on the third day after his death, which was the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, Jesus rested from his labor in the resurrection. On the 50th day, again, another first day, he ascended and rested from his work. Or on the 40th day, he ascended and rested from his work. See, he sits in a position of honor, having completed his work. Because he rested on, remember in the creation, God created. In 6 days he created, and on the seventh day he rested. Christ completed his work, and on the first day he rested. So now we rest, then we labor. We also see that he serves as a minister of the holy things in a superior place. He's a minister in the holy places of the most holy things. Where is that place in the heavenlies? He calls it the true tabernacle, the true temple. Solomon's temple, grand as it was and ornate as it was. Remember, when the second temple was built, those who were around who had still remembered Solomon's temple wept because it paled in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. And all of its glory and all of its beauty and all of its ornateness, that was not the true temple. Nor was the second temple the true temple. It was, just as the priests, as we'll see in a bit, a copy and shadow of heavenly things. You see, that temple, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, they were built by men. Imperfect hands, sinful hands touched that temple. We're part of the building of that temple. Just as the law was unable to bring about perfection because the ministers of the law, the priests, were beset with weakness, so it was with the first temple. It wasn't a fault in the law, it was a fault in the humans. But the temple in which the Lord ministers, the temple in which the Lord has given us access, was one built by the Lord. So his is one of a heavenly and eternal nature. The priesthood is one that is fundamentally of a temporal and earthly nature, Galatians 3 and 4 talk about that in terms of the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant was an earthly and temporal covenant that testified of greater heavenly eternal realities. Their priesthood was one of a temporal and earthly nature, but Jesus' ministry is one of a heavenly and eternal nature. So he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, having rested from his works, having rested from his life and his death and his resurrection, now having ascended, having completed the task once and for all. He sits at the right hand of God, having accomplished the work, where he's a minister in the holy place, the true tent the Lord set up. But then we see in verse 3 now, once again, a return to the contrast with the Levitical priesthood. Remember, the nature of the Levitical priesthood is one that is never ending as long as it exists. Or he says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. We saw that they offer gifts and sacrifices continually and perpetually as long as the office exists. As long as a priest was around who held an office, a high priest, his job was to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over again. From life, from his entrance into the priesthood till his death. Plus, that priesthood was of a temporal nature because of the fact that each one lived and died. But as a result, the priest has to have something to offer, a sacrifice to offer. And he needs to constantly get new sacrifices, as the priest cannot be that sacrifice in and of himself due to the fact that those priests were sinful and beset with weaknesses. If a sacrifice had been offered, they couldn't recycle the sacrifice. It was gone. A new sacrifice had to be provided. There had to be something to offer. And so a priest without a sacrifice is empty, because he was not doing his priestly work at all. But compare that with Christ, or contrast that with Christ, we should say, who was himself the sacrifice, which we've already learned, and he did it once for all. See, our Lord Jesus did not bring a sacrifice, that is, a victim to be offered under the law as a sacrifice. His, while he was sacrificed in the flesh, and bodily, was a sacrifice that was of an eternal, heavenly, and more excellent kind. For it brought about something, as we'll learn in coming chapters, that those sacrifices, those bulls and goats, could not do. They could not provide atonement for sin of an eternal and heavenly nature. The old covenant was one that told a story for the purpose of life in the land. The old covenant was fundamentally built around do this and live for life in the land. And yet those sacrifices testified of the sacrifice coming in Christ, such that those who would look to that by faith would find redemption. Christ did offer a sacrifice. He was that sacrifice. He didn't bring a sacrifice. He was that sacrifice. That was done once and for all, of an eternal and temporal nature. And so the salvation that he provides is not one of a temporal nature that is about, fundamentally about, just about the here and the now. It is of an eternal nature, one that has everything to do with access to God, one that is summed up at the end of the book of Hebrews, where we see in chapter 13, verse 14, starting in verse 13, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That is what Christ has purchased for us. That is what Christ's atonement was made. One that was not simply for, was not for fundamentally a city here, but for the one that is to come. That one that is to come enters into human history in our in the lives of his people. The community of that city is his people. It is those whom he has redeemed. But yet we still do not see it as we will. If his priesthood were of a temporal and earthly nature, there would be no need for him to be a high priest for us. And the reason for that is there were already priests for that. There was already a priesthood that served a temporal and earthly purpose that was built around life in a piece of land. And they worked according to the Mosaic law. Remember, we learned last week, Jesus ushered in a new and better covenant, since a new priest means a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant required that any priest be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not a Levite. And for one who is not a priest to offer a sacrifice according to the Mosaic law was a grave offense. Jesus ushered in his ministry on the basis of a new covenant and a greater priesthood that transcends all of that. He couldn't be a priest because he wasn't a Levite. And since he had no visible sacrifice to bring other than himself, he could not be an earthly priest. John Calvin says of this, "He suffered death in the common way of man, but he made divine atonement. Outwardly he shed his blood, but inwardly and spiritually he brought cleansing. In short, he died on earth, but the power and efficacy, that's the effectiveness, of his death came from heaven." Remember, the Mosaic priesthood did not serve as an end in and of itself. The Mosaic priesthood testified to something better. This whole sacrificial system testified to something better. We see that this priesthood did not serve as an end in of itself because it served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. What is a copy or a shadow? A shadow gives you the general shape of something. You can see a general shape of something through a shadow. For instance, if we were to stand outside on a sunny day, which, as you know, we don't get a ton of those here. There to stand outside in the same place on a sunny day, well, of course, you know, well treated for your skin, of course, all day, and look at your shadow, you would notice your shadow would be at some times it would be really short and stumpy. Other times it would be really long and extended. But you can get a general idea that it's figuring something. Well, that's what the shadows do of the Old Testament. They testify of something that's greater, but they don't tell the whole story. They're types, but the real thing has come. It points to something beyond itself. In any way of reading Scripture that demands that part of the hope that we have is the reinstatement of the Levitical priesthood is one which doesn't reckon with this reality. Any way of reading Scripture that flattens the whole of Scripture to where the new covenant is nothing more than the old covenant with new clothes on doesn't really grasp the reality of this. Any way of reading Scripture that demands that we see the new covenant as having absolutely nothing to do with the old covenant misses the fact that there's typology. That's where what's called new covenant theology gets it wrong. That's why we 1689 Baptists have got it perfect. At least in my mind and my understanding. I could be wrong, though. Any hermeneutic which demands that the new covenant is about recreating theocratic Israel among the Gentiles misses this whole idea. Rather, the old covenant testifies of the severity of God's law and the righteous requirement. It's a restatement of what happened in the garden. Remember what happened in the garden. What was it that was stated? Fundamentally, it was this. Do this and live. And the do this was a prohibition on something. Follow God's requirement. To follow God's law. And the old covenant restates that. We call that the covenant of works. But the old covenant restates that for the purpose of life in the land. Not for the purpose of eternal salvation. That had already been forfeited because we failed to do so in the garden. But it restates that for the purpose of life in the land. The old covenant is fundamentally built around these four words, do this and live. The sacrifices, any atonement they provide, was but a temporal atonement for a temporal covenant. Yet they pointed to a greater reality. So those who look to the promise of God declared in the sacrifices by faith would be justified, just as Abraham was. We even see this in the command. There was a warning given to Moses, in which he said in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, which is quoted here, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is shown you on the mountain. If you read the details that came before that, there were great details in the terms of what was to happen in the building of the tent. And we saw in the temple, when the temple was to be built, great details, the way it was to be built. In fact, part of the temple is garden imagery, indicating that it was recreating the garden as a teaching point. And all those details testify to what's coming in Christ. There's the layout, there's the structure, there's the dimensions. But yet, even though they are commanded by God, they are still built by fallible human beings, made from materials from a fallen creation. It is not just mankind, from a broad biblical theology perspective, that was affected by our fall. The entirety of creation was affected. After all, when the vice regent went sour, so went everything underneath the vice regent. After all, there wouldn't be a statement of looking forward to a day. It's a metaphor, but it still shows this. There wouldn't be a statement of looking for a hope of a lion laying down with a lamb were it not for the whole creation having fallen. The strife, destruction, the messed upness of creation finds its roots in fallen man. Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6 says, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. You see, even the building materials of the temple and of the tabernacle were polluted with sin. And the people who built it were polluted with sin. Could not provide eternal redemption. They serve as copy and priest of things that are to come. Then in verse 6, we have this all-important word, but. But is one of the most important words that we can pay attention to in the Scriptures. Here it's given an idea of, here in the Greek, it's given the idea of expanding on the idea that Jesus has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He has brought about a new and better covenant. This new covenant in Christ, this covenant of grace, brought into human history, brought into reality, brought into fulfillment. Is not just a new form of the old covenant. It's not the old covenant with better clothes on it. Rather, it is a covenant of a different nature. It is a gracious covenant. It's the covenant of grace that was promised to Abraham, that was promised to him and was ratified, but it was concluded and brought into historical reality in Jesus Christ. What was promised has become reality. What was unseen has become seen. What was hoped for has come to pass. And it is enacted on better promises. The promises of the old covenant were all conditional. That is, this will happen if you do this. This won't happen if you do this. They were conditional. And of course, those conditions were not kept because they were fallen men and women, like you and I are in and of ourselves fallen men and women. The promises of the old covenant were built around do this and live for life in the land. But remember, there were unconditional promises made to Abraham in which the Lord just says, I will do. I will do. Christ fulfilled those promises. In Abraham, when we read Galatians 3 and 4 correctly, we see that in Abraham there were two seeds, a fleshly seed, just according to the flesh, a lineage. But then there was a spiritual seed, one according to faith. And there were two covenants in Abraham, one of works for life in a land that for a future covenant, life of works in the land, and one that was purely of grace. The promise of the new covenant is this. God did the do this in Christ Jesus. God did what was required of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, an eternal salvation has been secured that is not of an earthly nature. God in Christ fulfilled the requirement of the do this in the do this and live. Because he did that, we live. That's a glorious and wonderful promise that he fulfilled in Christ. The reason the promises are better is because they are not conditioned upon our obedience. They're conditioned upon God's faithfulness. There is obedience that flows from union with Christ, but that obedience is never a condition for entrance into his presence. To say that that would be a condition for entrance into his presence would be to impugn the holiness of God. Because that holiness, that right, that obedience we do is imperfect. It is not of an earthly nature. This is not a promise that he fulfilled to that we can pick up where Moses left off and bring about a better version of the old covenant. Nor is it a return to picking up where Adam left off. We forfeited that in Adam. The old creation is fallen. What Christ has ushered in is a new creation. It's not the fixing of the old order. It's the ushering in of a new order that Christ accomplished in Christ Jesus. All things are indeed redeemed in this new creation through a new humanity that has a new head. Nor is this a promise of we get to pick up where Christ left off, in the sense that his work is incomplete and we finish it. No. His work is complete. He said at the cross, tetelestai, it has been completed. Or actually, I should say, since it's passive voice, I should say, it has been made complete. We don't complete his work or bring it to fruition. What we do is we declare the finished work of Christ. And those for whom he died are brought in to that new creation in this new humanity by the work of the Spirit. But we don't complete the work. You see, the promises of this new covenant are of an eternal nature, not a temporal nature. When we look at this passage, and we'll continue next time looking at the statement of from Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll see that more clearly. I've been reading this book by John Owen, and if you ever decide to read a book by John Owen, take it very, very slowly. John Owen is very difficult to read. But in reading a book by him that's a companion volume, it's basically his commentary on this section. From chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 8, verse 12, it's 200 pages of commentary. And he talks about this new covenant, how it is new. There's a companion book that goes with it by a contemporary of John Owen named Nehemiah Cox, talking about the covenants of God that God made with men and how this new covenant is so much better. And we'll hear more about from them in a couple of weeks. The disciples were looking in Christ. They were looking for the establishment of an earthly kingdom, one of this world. We see that frequently in their questions. Even after Jesus died, and he rose from the dead, and they're with him. We can see in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What is it that they were looking for? What were they expecting Jesus to do? He said to restore the kingdom to Israel. They were looking for Israel as a geopolitical, that's a country, to be finally free from Roman rule and to finally be their own state again. They wanted the old covenant back in its full glory. They wanted the age of Solomon back. How did Jesus answer? He gave him an answer to part of it. He said the when. And he said, "You don't get to know. It's not for you to know." But he did not affirm the other part of their question. Will you restore that kingdom to Israel? What did he say? He told them to wait for what would happen at Pentecost, that they would be his witnesses not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but also to the hated Samaritans and to all the Gentiles. That is, the Messiah who came through the lineage of Abraham would indeed bless all the tribes of the earth with forgiveness and redemption and inclusion into his redemptive rule with all others who are part of that community, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what he created, a new humanity. And that's what he's bringing about. And for the first readers of the book of Hebrews, most likely Jewish believers, they were fighting the struggle to go back to the old covenant, either from persecution or probably all the above, wanting a sense of certainty that those things bring. We all desire certainty. We all look for things that we can hold on to and say, yes, this is it. If I do A, B, C, then D, E, and F will result. And such an outlook actually ignores the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is basically you do A, B, C, and X, Y, Z happens instead of D, E, and F. It deals with the exceptions. But they wanted, it was looking for certainty. Looking for deliverance from persecution. And maybe going back would end that. In our own day and age, how often do we expect that now of the new covenant? How many Americans have asked, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to America? When in reality, America or any other country on the face of this earth was never in an Israelite covenant with God. Even the modern day nation state of Israel is not under the Mosaic covenant because the Mosaic covenant's done. That was a one-time deal that pointed to something greater than itself. Many look to Christ and say, we can finally have that social and political revolution that we think Jesus promised. That's the grave error of the social gospel of the early 20th century that redefined the gospel as cultural transformation. That is also coupled with a lot of other baggage too, like denying the eternal sonship of Christ and such. Yet it's also the error of those who don't define the gospel in that way specifically, but demand that a fundamental task of the atonement is the renovation of society because it's a gospel implication. Every human society is destined to end up in a heap of sin, including the one in which we in this body of believers live. Every human society, including the one in which we live, are but drops from a bucket. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the geopolitical entities of the USA, China, Russia, etc. He died for the sins of his people. He's created a new creation with a new society, the Church of Jesus Christ, that transcends every country, every ethnicity, every language, every tribe. A new covenant that is fundamentally not earthly and temporal in nature, but is eternal in nature. We lose sight of this great truth when we wed the law to the gospel, or we wed the gospel to social aims. Jesus provided a redemption of an eternal nature. We must not go back to the old covenant. But we must rest in the new covenant, rest in the guarantor of the new covenant, and not be grasping for illegitimate sources of certainty or illegitimate religious experiences. We must fight against the quest for illegitimate religious certainty and the quest for illegitimate religious experience. Find that our certainty is bound up in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've never laid eyes on, we've never seen, and a hope, an expectation that at this stage in the world is not reality. That is, in terms of our experience. But it is reality because it is sure and certain. That is where our certainty lies. And when we must be very wary to not go back to those, to go to illegitimate forms of certainty, lest we diminish Christ. So, brothers and sisters, in closing, we have such a great high priest, and he is sufficient for life and for godliness. He is our sure and certain Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. This great high priest. And so let us rest in his ministrations on our behalf. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great glory of Jesus Christ, who is our sufficient Savior, who is our great high priest. We ask, O Father, that you would help us to rest in him. And when we find ourselves resting in others or resting in ourselves, that we would be convicted and rest in Christ. May that be the beginning and the middle and the end of our life. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.